I want to take as my text this morning that reading from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. If you're making use of the Pew Bible, you can find that text on page 1173. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and beginning at verse 9, which I'd like us to look at again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and beginning at verse 9, page 1173 in the Pew Bible. The Apostle Paul writes to the believers at Thessalonica, and what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and to supply what is lacking in your faith. And now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And so today being the first day of the season of Advent, and in light of what God is saying to us through the Apostle Paul in our text this morning, I want to talk about being ready for Christ when he comes by abounding in love. Being ready for Christ when he comes by abounding in love. Indeed, the central theme of the season of Advent is the coming of Christ. And that's indeed what the word Advent means in the Latin, Adventus, which means coming or arrival. And so the central theme of the season of Advent is the coming of Christ, namely, the coming of Christ at his first coming or his first Advent, which has already taken place and which we celebrate during the Christmas season more properly and more directly. And then the second coming of Christ, or his coming in his second Advent, which has yet to take place. And so the central theme of the season of Advent is the coming of Christ. And the central theme of the Christian life, as you know, is what? Love. Indeed, Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, said these words, with which you are familiar. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And so the central theme of the Christian life is love. Indeed, in God's estimation, as we read the scriptures, without love, we're nothing. In fact, in that famous passage in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, perhaps the last time you heard it was at the last wedding you went to. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and beginning at verse 1, and Paul starts off before he defines love. He talks about its centrality and its indispensability, sine qua non, without which nothing. "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am nothing but an annoyance, a noisy gong, and a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And if I give away all that I have," not just a tithe, but 100%. "I give away all that I have, and I deliver up my body as a martyr to be burned, and have not love, I gain nothing." And interestingly enough, in our text, these two themes are joined together, namely love for others and the advent of Christ when he comes again. And not just that Christ is coming again, but our being ready for him when he does. Now, perhaps in order to maximize our understanding of what Paul is talking about in our text, and maybe a little background is in order, and I think perhaps it is. And the background to our text is Paul's brief ministry amongst the believers in Thessalonica, to whom he's writing. Indeed, after his ministry in Paul, he entered into the Roman province of Macedonia, what we now know as northern Greece. And starting from the east and moving west, he ministered in Philippi. And after he did that, together with his co-workers, Silas and Timothy, he moved on to the next major city, indeed the capital city of the province of Macedonia, which is the city of Thessalonica. And as was his custom, Paul went into the local synagogue on the Sabbath to tell his fellow Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles who had assembled there for worship that the Messiah that they all had been waiting for had come, and his name is Yeshua, Jesus. And this Paul, we're told in the 17th chapter of Acts, Paul did for three Sabbath days, spanning a period of perhaps only 2 or 3 weeks. And some of the Jews believe, we're told in Acts chapter 17, and many of the God-fearing Gentiles, that is, Gentiles who weren't fully converted Jews, but they would come to synagogue and sit in the designated place and they would listen. And then they would take what they heard and they would go out and as best they could live out the law of God in their lives. And so a few Jews, or some of the Jews believed, many God-fearing Gentiles believed, but some of the Jews that took exception to what Paul was saying organized a mob and got the local Roman government involved, and long story short, Paul and Silas and Timothy had to be rushed out of town, going on to the next Macedonian town, which was on the map Berea, where the Jews in the synagogue there were very receptive to Paul's message. So Philippi and then Berea. But the same Jews, Thessalonica, and then Berea, but the same Jews that had caused Paul trouble in Thessalonica made their way to Berea. And Paul was forced to leave town again. As it happens on this particular occasion, Paul was forced to leave Berea, but for some reason or another not mentioned in the text, Silas and Timothy managed to stay. In the meantime, Paul, as he was heading off and continuing on his journey, went to Athens and then to Corinth. And while Paul was moving on and doing ministry in these other places, Silas and Timothy are making trips back and forth between Paul and Greece and the churches in Macedonia, which included than this newly formed church in Thessalonica, which then brings us, if you like, to our text. Indeed, Paul is writing to the new believers in Thessalonica. And our text begins in verse 9. And he says, what thanksgiving can we, Paul and Silas and Timothy, what thanksgiving can we return to God for all the joy that we feel for your sakes before God? And if you read the books, you read the letters to the Thessalonians, and then you read the letters to the Corinthians, and Paul talking about the Macedonian believers, they were extraordinary. They believed, and even in the midst of their suffering, they kept on believing. And then, as we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in the midst of their poverty, they gave generously. And so they were extraordinary, and the apostles held them dear. In fact, the occasion for this letter is Timothy, on one of these trips, coming back to Paul in Corinth, as it happens, and reporting to him what's been happening with the churches in Macedonia, and in particular, the Thessalonians. And so, if you have your Bible open, if you pop up a few verses to verse 6, you'll notice the context a little bit. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, and all our our distress and our afflictions, we have been comforted about you through your faith. And so Paul says in verse 9, and what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God or in God's presence. Verse 10, and we pray. In fact, the verb here is it's a present tense participle. It means, and we are praying. We're engaged in prayer. And we are praying most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face. We only got to see you for a couple of weeks. We've been away longer than the time that we were able to spend with you. And so we're praying most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Indeed, I didn't have enough time to tell you more. And we long to see you again and tell you more. In the meantime, I guess I have to cover it in these letters. Or as we have it in the New Living Translation, that we might fill in the gaps of your faith. And then Paul prays for them in verse 11. And now may our God, because he can't do it in person, so he writes out his prayer. And now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. The phrase direct our way in the Greek, literally the word means to make straight. And also the idea of, in the ancient times, removing all the obstacles out of the road or whatever might keep them from making their way to these dear believers in Thessalonica. Indeed, as Peterson has it in the message, and may God clear the way to you. And so Paul says, and now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound. Or as we have it in the New Living Translation, grow and overflow. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love. Increase and abound. Grow and overflow in what? In love for one another and for all, as we do for you. That little phrase, for all, reminded me of what Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia. In Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, we read, and he says, and let us not grow weary of doing good. By the way, that's what it means to love. When you are of a benefit and a blessing to other people, that's biblical love. Let us not grow weary of doing good. Let us not grow weary of loving. For in due season, we will reap. You're sowing the seeds now. You're sowing the seeds now. You're planting, you're sowing, and what comes next? The reaping, the harvest. If you sow a little seed, your harvest's going to be pathetic. But if you sow a lot of love, when the day of harvest comes, which, by the way, is the day of his return, your harvest will overflow. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, to both those who believe and to those who don't. Indiscriminately. And so Paul prays, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, even as we, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, love you. And then notice verse 13, so that, indeed, that's the setting up of a purpose. Indeed, there's a purpose for all of this. So that the Lord may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God and our Father. Indeed, isn't that interesting? The faithful practice of love is what makes you holy and blameless. You probably thought it was something else. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. And that makes you holy. What makes you holy is love. And the way that it's being described here. And we pray these things, verse 13, so that the Lord may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God and our Father. And that, notice, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And so it is love that makes you holy. And it is love that makes you blameless. And it is love that makes you ready to meet Christ when he comes. St. Teresa of Lisieux wrote this. I wrote it on a 3x5 card many, many years ago. Great love, not great deeds, is the essence of holiness. Great love, not great deeds, is the essence of holiness. And what does she mean by great love? Great love, not great deeds, is the essence of holiness, she says. What does she mean by great love? Well, she means God's kind of love. She means agape love. That's the kind of love that we're called to in all the New Testament. Agape. The kind of love that gives itself away. The kind of love that, operating in the power of the Spirit, seeks always to be a benefit and a blessing to others, whether the others be friend or foe. Indeed, Jesus talks about that kind of love, you know, famously, in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 43. And Jesus said, you have heard that it was said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what most people do. But I say to you, I, Jesus, say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons, children of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain to the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have for that? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Don't even members of the mafia do that? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And you, therefore, must be perfect. What? In what way? Perfect in love, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Loving. Not the way you think love is, but the way he loves. And if you're ready to commit yourself to that kind of love, then you'll be ready for Christ when he comes. Amen? Amen. Being ready for Christ when he comes by abounding in love. Let us pray. If only, Lord, I did always what I know to be true, I'd be free. In fact, Jesus said it, if you keep my commandments, you're truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But I can't love him or do good to him or her. I can't stand her. And then we think about the word release, or excuse me, the word forgiveness in Greek, which means release. And so we listen to this and we go, oh, that's so hard. Is it hard to be free? Is it hard to release? Why? Why is it hard to release? Why is it hard to let go? Because of pride. Because of self. And the only thing standing between this freedom is us. Lord, we don't need to be delivered from others so much as we need to be delivered from ourselves. Help us to love the way you love, which is the way you love us. Help us, Lord, to love others the same way in which you love us. And would anything less be anything less than hypocrisy? And so, Lord, give us integrity and start here that we might be ready when we see his appearing. We pray in Jesus' name.